Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
It's really good to be together with you here this week. If you are a guest with us, welcome to the Well Community Church. Really humbled that you would come and thankful for an opportunity to teach an inspired book, inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew. We're in chapter 13. We are continuing in a series through Matthew. So if you are a guest with us, you're catching us kind of mid-movie, if you will. And so we're finishing up a little three-week mini-series in Matthew 13 on the kingdom parables that Jesus taught. Kingdom being the kingdom of heaven, the idea of his rule and reign on earth as he is ruling and reigning currently in heaven. And we've been talking a lot over the last several weeks, and I think making a lot of people nervous, truthfully, about this idea of what does it mean for us to bear fruit. We talked early on in chapter 13 about a parable Jesus teaches about a sower who sows his seed. The seed being this word of the kingdom of God coming, and that some of the seed falls on the road and is snatched away, some falls among the rocks, and there's immediate growth, and immediately emotional distress comes and they turn away. Some falls among the thorns where they begin to grow, but the cares and concerns of this world choke them out. Some falls among the good soil, and they produce 160 and 30-fold. And so we talked a lot about this idea of fruit-bearing, that part and parcel of the Christian life is this sense that as we connect to Jesus, we give our life to him, as we authentically place our faith and trust in him as the Savior of our lives, he begins to renovate our hearts. And some of you have experienced that. This sense of like what used to be important to me by the grace of God isn't. And these used to be struggles to me, but now by the grace of God, it's not. And I used to be this kind of person, but by the grace of God, I'm changed. Welcome to the gospel. That's what the gospel does, and it begins to bear fruit in us. But there's also that sort of hard reality of holding the mirror up. Because for some people, that's what happened 10 years ago. And old habits were hard to break, and you ended up back in that old life. And so then the question is, to what extent is my faith genuine? To what extent has the gospel changed and is still changing my life? And then last week, it got even worse because we talked about the parable of the wheat and the weeds. We said the problem with the wheat and the weeds is they look exactly alike for a little bit. One is going to produce fruit, the other will not. And so the question that we asked again here last week is which are you? Because I said the only thing worse than being a believer and thinking you're not is not being a believer but thinking you are. And we finished last week's message with the reality that we are created eternally to either live in the presence of God or apart from God into a place just in sort of summary called heaven or hell. And we mentioned the idea that the doctrine of hell is not a fun doctrine. I wish it wasn't in the Bible simply because it's hard. It doesn't in any way diminish the character or love of God. It's just a difficult doctrine. But that being said, our acceptability, our willingness to accept it, or our likability of a doctrine doesn't make it therefore true or not true based on how we feel. It is a reality of the scriptures. And so what we challenged folks last week with is, look, hey, let's do a little evaluation, right? Let's make sure we're followers of Jesus. And I've been really encouraged by the feedback because what's happened is you've taken that to your life groups, and life groups are having some pretty stimulating conversations about, well, I mean, what is my faith? Is it genuine? Is it not? What fruit am I bearing? Is it not? It's caused a lot of people to find assurance of salvation who said, well, I'm not sure if I was, but I want to make sure I am now. And I totally relate to that. I came to Christ at an FCA event a long time ago when I was in college. It was probably 2 years later. I was in Denton, Texas, and I had just finished a Bible study with the pastor that was teaching us, and he taught Daniel and Matthew and blended them together and blew my mind at the sovereignty and awesomeness of God. And I remember he gave us a break so he could have a Dr. Pepper, which was kind of his jam. And I walked out and sat on a tree stump, and I'm crying, and I said, God, I'm fairly convinced that I put my faith in you back in the day, but if for some reason I've missed it, if my view of you then was too small and now I see more of you, I just want to make sure that we're okay. And so we had kind of a come to Jesus moment right there. And some of you are having those moments. And I just affirm that. It's not questioning, in a sense, assurance of salvation, but it's coming back to make sure that our faith is authentic to begin with. I think in some ways that's healthy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 that we should test ourselves and see if we are in the faith and examine ourselves. He says, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus in you, unless you indeed fail the test? That's as clear as it can be. Let's make sure we're followers of Jesus. And this whole fruit-bearing thing is an ongoing message in the life and ministry of Jesus. You can't really read the Gospels without seeing Jesus bringing this fruit idea up, because it was familiar. Everybody kind of spoke that language, but also it helped them understand that which was unfamiliar. It was in some ways a parable throughout the life of Jesus that helped people sort of analyze their faith. In fact, the first message Jesus gave was all the way back, if you remember back in Matthew 3, where Jesus says to the religious leaders who were present, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or do you not suppose this, that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our fathers. He says, I say to you, I can raise up from these very stones children of Abraham. He said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So from the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, there's this talk of bearing fruit, which begs a question we have not answered quite yet. What does it look like? Got some great emails this week going, okay, you've been talking a lot about fruit. What does it look like? What is this fruit that you're speaking of? Well, let me tell you what it's not. It's not external religion. It's not just being good. It's not just getting sober. Those are great things, but that's not the fruit we're talking about. It's not religious behavior modification. It's something much more profound, something much, much deeper. In fact, if you remember in Matthew 9:13 and in Matthew 12:4, Jesus quotes the same Old Testament passage twice. He quotes Hosea. Nobody reads Hosea. Hosea is a book about a prophet raised up by God, told by God to marry a prostitute. And in demonstration of God's unfailing love to the unfaithful, Hosea marries this woman of the night. Fascinating book. But in Hosea chapter 6, Jesus quotes Hosea twice, and he says, go and learn what it means that I desire loyalty rather than sacrifice. It's Hosea 6:6. The word loyalty is that Hebrew word chesed. It means God's unending, covenantal, never-ending, undying, unchanging love. He says to the religious leaders twice, go and learn what it means that what I desire is a heart that is unending, unfailing, never-ending in your love for one another. I desire that more than sacrifice. So he's like, I appreciate you guys like bringing me a tenth of your herb garden. That's not really what I'm into. What I'm into is your heart. See, this fruit comes from something deeper than I cleaned up my life. I quit listening to dirty country and dirty rap music. I only listen to Christian music now or whatever, right? All of those things are superficial. That's outside stuff. Some of you got real quiet, by the way, when I mentioned that. We got some country music and hip-hop fans in here, I can tell. The point is that there's a deeper, more profound change. That's what he's after, because when we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in us. In fact, the biblical term is sealed within us in fullness. So we have the presence of the very Spirit of God now in us, leading us. And so what does that fruit look like? Can I give you a quick cross-reference? Keep your finger in Matthew 13. Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Familiar passage, I could tell by some of you going, oh yeah, you know, it's a very familiar passage. And what the Apostle Paul does for us, it gives us some real practical pictures of what good fruit is and what bad fruit is. He doesn't use the language of good and bad fruit. The bad fruit he calls deeds of the flesh. The good fruit he's going to call fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. Paul says right off the bat in verse 16, I say to you, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I think it's worth noting that that verb of walking by the Spirit is present, active, imperative. Present meaning it assumes that it'll never be complete. It's always happening, like right now, and right now, and right now, and always. Every moment of every day, we should walk by the Spirit. It's also active, which means it's something you need to do. You can't put it in spiritual neutral. yes, God is initiating this process, but you got to be the one to walk it out. Present active. It's also an imperative, which means it's a command. It's a double collar grab, if you remember from last week. So what he's saying is, look, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, because these two are in opposition. Notice verse 17, the flesh sets itself in opposition to one another so that, the flesh sets itself against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. So there's this tension. Do you feel the tension in your life? I do. I feel the tension all the time. Just this week, my daughters had a volleyball game, didn't go the way I wanted. I could feel the tension rising. That's flesh. And that's the battle we're facing, right? That's real. And that's what he's mentioning here. But he says in verse 18, if we are led by the Spirit of God, do you notice the language? If we're led by the Spirit of God, which means if the Spirit of God is out in front and we're just keeping in step with the Spirit of God, and wherever God's leading us, that's where we're going. He says, you are not under the law, meaning not obligated simply to obey the flesh. Well, what does the flesh look like? Well, here's the bad fruit in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy. It's a long list. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and my favorite of all, and things like these. As if to make sure we don't go, well, I guess I'm good because I don't have any of those. When those things are present in your life, that is an indicator that you are not operating by the Spirit of God leading you. You're operating by the flesh. And when you're operating by the flesh, that's the outcome of the flesh. That's what bad fruit looks like. Well, in verse 22, he gives us the opposite. If that's bad fruit, what does good fruit look like? So as you're evaluating your life, what is it that you're wanting to look at that evidences that you're in the flesh or evidences that you're under the operation of the Spirit? The flesh is what we just read. The Spirit is a box set of 9 things that come together. The reason I say box set is some people are like, well, I'm just going to work on one, not the others. There's no such thing as working on one. Either the Spirit is in you and bearing fruit, or the Spirit is not. How do you know if the Spirit's in you? You will begin to demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All the Awana kids got a star for the day. You remember that passage. It's a box set of those 9 things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So as you evaluate, just which one do you see in your life? That is an example of good fruit versus then the bad fruit. Just on a side note, the fruit is not for you. See, we miss that sometimes. We assume I need to bear fruit for me. The fruit is not for you. The fruit is for others. See, I don't bear fruit that I would enjoy the fruit of love in my life. What, am I going to love myself? I bear fruit so that I can love others the way Christ loved me. I don't bear fruit so that I can just like congratulate myself with joy. I just have joy. No, it's so that I can give you the gift of joy, of Christ bearing fruit through me. Do you see that? Which means we need each other. So the beauty of the body is if we all bring our good fruit to the table, man, we're having a buffet. It's a throwdown. Just a buffet of love and joy and peace and patience all the way through. That's what we're trying to create. So in final note on this fruit, the fruit authenticates our faith. So John 15 tells us pretty plainly, quoting Jesus, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The fruit, by the way, is of the Holy Spirit, not your religious effort. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit of God naturally does through you as you connect to him. Jesus said earlier in that John 15 passage, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, which means to sink deeply, to dwell or to remain in, he who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. That's what a fruit tree does. It just produces fruit like on the regular. That's its thing. And if we abide in Jesus, he's going to produce fruit through us. But it says apart from him, we can do nothing. So if you find yourself in a season where your fruit isn't what it used to be, or not what you wanted to be, the answer is not to get religious. The answer is to get with Jesus. Because as you connect to Christ, Christ begins by the power of the Holy Spirit to produce fruit through you. So, context now, Matthew 13, flip back there. Matthew 13, starting in verse 11, or just a note on verse 11, Jesus is speaking in these parables about, quote, the mysteries of the kingdom. And each of these parables we've looked at for the last several weeks have tried to sort of unpack what this kingdom of heaven looks like, of him ruling and reigning on earth as he does in heaven. And each of the parables have sort of three movements: the familiar, sort of the head nod, like, yes, I understand what that means, which helps you understand the unfamiliar, all of which in this context are the kingdom of heaven. And then there's a shock, or what I call a sucker punch. There's a jab that comes with each of these, and the ones we cover this week are no exception. The beauty of what he's talking about with this kingdom is that he has provided a means of salvation through Jesus Christ, by which we, by faith alone, by grace alone, and his sacrifice alone, can be reconciled with the Father and can enjoy a relationship with him, and his kingdom can be established on earth as it is in heaven. And starting in verse 44 now, we see the first of several final parables. It's the parable of the hidden treasure. In Matthew 13, 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and he hid it again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has to buy the field." There's this sense in this passage that those who recognize the beauty of Christ, those who come to understand the superlative nature of Jesus above all, that he is not simply a prophet, he is not simply a religious teacher, he is not just a historical figure who rallied people around himself. He's the very Savior of the world. And he went to a cross and he died and he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father and he is freaking awesome. And by faith in him, there is none like him. And when we come to understand the superlative nature of our Christ, it's like finding a treasure in a field and you're like, that is so incredible. I would sell everything to have that. I will give up anything. I will give up my old life. I will give up my preference. I will give up my desires. I will give up what I wanted. I will give it all up gladly because he is better. Because following him is better than anything in my old life. And some of you have experienced that. Some of you are still counting the cost. You're like, I don't know, what I got going here is pretty good. You go, man, it's got nothing on Jesus. You go, man, I don't know what I got here is like, it's pretty fun. Yeah, for a moment, then it's a felony. Like, Jesus is different. He's different. And I would argue he's better. Now, what's the shock of this passage? Well, this idea of the hidden treasure is the idea that you could walk these fields and they could be familiar territory for you. And you just haven't seen it. It just so happens this random person out in a field happens to find this hidden treasure, this field that you're familiar with, that you probably walk through to go to school every day. So here's these religious leaders, these scribes that have studied their Bible and been students of the text and are so familiar with it that it literally is like walking home from school for them. And all that time, they never saw it because they never looked. It was there, but they didn't take the time to see it. And so Jesus sneaks in a little sucker punch with these cats. Because by the way, Jesus says in John 5, to them that, look, fellas, you search the scriptures, and ladies, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you're going to find eternal life. It's them that speak of me. Every story in your Bible whispers his name. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about the hero of the world, which is Jesus. There's none like him. He is the hidden treasure. The second one we're going to look at is verses 45 and 46. It's called the parable of the costly pearl. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, question, I'm not a pearl guy. Okay, that's not really my thing. But how precious does a pearl have to be if, as a living, you're a guy who valuates, purchases, and sells pearls, and you find one and say, sell it all? That's the one. And probably your business partners are like, whoa, pump the brakes, sell them all for that one? But this guy says, now that's the one. There's nothing I've ever seen like it. None compare to it. This is far greater than anything I've ever seen. Sell it all. Hurry. We're buying that. How valuable is that? And the shock of this one is very similar to the one that came before. Here's these religious leaders who had known of who Christ was, but had they seen his real value? Had they estimated him correctly? Had they sensed the superlative nature of Jesus, they too would have sold it all to buy this pearl of great price. But instead, they're not willing to give up what they had. Scripture reminds us, and I mentioned it here earlier, that there really is no other name in heaven or on earth by which we can be saved, but by the name of Jesus. Like, there's really no other. And I know that causes offense to some people, but, you know, oftentimes when we teach the Bible, we fail to teach the whole truth of the text. And it's Jim Elliot, a great missionary who gave his life for the Lord, you know, sharing the gospel. He just made a statement that has kind of rung through the ages. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And both the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price are recognizing that there is something that is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, Christ in us, Jew and Gentile, the hope of glory, that is of so much value that nothing compares. That it's the easiest business decision in the history of the world to say to your business partner, sell it all, this is worth it. Because there's nothing like him. And if you find yourself on the fence of faith, like, I don't know, maybe Jesus, maybe not. I just go, man, what are you waiting for? Like, what more do you need to see? He is absolutely amazing, this Jesus whom we serve. Well, in verse 47 now comes the final parable. It's the parable of the dragnet or the net. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and it gathers fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they draw it up to the beach, and they sit down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. The type of net used here, this is a word only used here in your New Testament. It's a sagane or sagane. Basically, it's a giant floating net with cork on the top, weighted on the bottom, almost a half a mile long. And you either tied it to two boats and drug everything in with it. Certainly not sustainable fishing practices right here, okay? This is as unsustainable as it gets. Or you would tie one side to the shore, the other side to the boat, and then simply loop around to the shore, and you would just gather everything. I think what's important to note here is this net gathers fish of every kind, meaning it's indiscriminate. Good fish, bad fish, big fish, small fish, even everything you'd see in a Dr. Seuss book is right here, all right? All the kind of fish you can imagine are gathered together. And the shock of this passage is actually given to us in the short explanation in 49 and 50. He says, so it will be at the end of the age. The end of the age, by the way, most likely speaks in Revelation 19 and 20, as we saw last week, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, tatted up on a white horse in a relatively bad mood, coming to rule and reign. And in Revelation 20, when the books are open and the great white throne is there and Jesus is seated on it. So that's most likely what he means by the end of the age. And the angels will come in verse 49, and they will take the wicked out from among the righteous, so much like taking the weeds out from among the wheat, and they will throw them in the furnace of fire, that place where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you're thinking, dude, I've heard that before, that was last week. It's the exact same reference to this place called Gehenna or hell. This place called Hades will give up its dead. Hades is the holding place of the wicked dead, and it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the shock of this passage is that it's eschatological in nature. Eschatos means end. So end times or the study of the last days is eschatology. So this passage is speaking that the day will come in the end when Christ will return and will gather together everyone indiscriminately, and out of all that are assembled, he will gather out of the righteous the wicked, and the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we who are righteous by God's grace, by the finished work of Jesus, will spend eternity with him. And those who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ will be in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the final judgment and the only judgment that we see for sin dealt with here. Now, one scholar said this. He said, it seems that Matthew never tires of warning of the coming judgment. And I think he's nailed it, because it's like every page, I'm like, really? We gotta talk about that again. Like, my email's gonna blow up again. We got people crying again. We got people throwing coffee out on the front, mad at me again. And yes, Matthew never seems to tire of it. But I think there's two ways to go at this kind of concept, and I hope you've seen our heart both last week and this week. You can come at it with hellfire and brimstone, or you can come at it with the truth of the Word of God and just say, this is what the Word of God says. And I don't necessarily like it any more than you do, but it is indeed what it says. Now, one of our campus pastors has a phrase I've heard him say multiple times, Mark Snee. He pastors our PM gatherings here at this campus. But he makes the comment, he says, soft preaching produces hard hearts, but hard preaching produces soft hearts. And you know what? I think he's right. And so what we're trying to do is not scare people with hell. We're trying to just be honest and allow, hopefully, hard preaching taught with pastors' hearts to bring soft hearts in those who hear. Well, in verse 51, Jesus asks a very simple question. And you would think he wouldn't need to ask the question, but he asks it because he knows who his audience is. He says, do you guys get this? Now, why does he ask the question? Because now multiple times throughout just this chapter alone, they've been like, okay, wait a second. You had me until you said parable. Now I'm lost. Okay, so Jesus says, do you understand these things? And their answer, of course, is yes, which is a lie. And in verse 52, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out his treasure, things both old or new and old. He's speaking of if a scholar of the text becomes a disciple or a teacher, that's the word mathetes, it means disciple, not just learning, but living, then they bring with them both old and new. Old covenant, new covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, old things they've heard about Jesus, new things they're learning about Jesus, they bring it all and are responsible to communicate that to those around them. Now, what Matthew does here is pretty interesting. Matthew is not a chronologic account. He's a terrible chronology. Read Mark if you want a chronology. But in verse 53, notice Jesus finished teaching these parables. He departed from there and he came to his hometown and began to teach there. His hometown is Nazareth. Now, the reason that's interesting to me is Matthew chose this interaction that Jesus has in his hometown and inserts it here as if to make a point. And what we gather then from the context is Jesus began his ministry in the Galilee by teaching in Nazareth. He ends his ministry in the Galilee by teaching in Nazareth. If you have your Bibles, just quickly turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Let me just show you the first encounter Jesus had, and it'll help us understand what I think is a parenthetical bookend, if you will, on chapter 13. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to his hometown. He goes to the synagogue, Luke 4, verse 18, as was his custom, and he begins to teach. And as he teaches, he's handed the scroll of the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and this is Luke 4, 18, and he just reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It's a great passage. But he quits reading halfway through, rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the synagogue official, and sits down. Well, these people knew their Bible. They're like, finish the passage. Like, you're not done yet. And Jesus says to them, actually, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they're like, that's different. We didn't expect that. Isn't this great? This is our guy. This is not necessarily the Messiah, but this is a very popular, very well-known rabbi who's from our town. It'd be like if you came from who cares, wherever, and all of a sudden you've got someone who's somewhat of a celebrity. They're like, that's our guy. Like, that's the guy. That's Jay, and he's from our hometown, which is great until verse 28, Jesus began to tell a few stories of God's love for the Gentiles, and they're like, whoa, 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 what? And if you look at verse 28, they're all filled with rage now. So forget, like, Hopetown boy just got, he's out. And so they're filled with rage. They get up, they drive him out to the hill of the city. They're going to throw him off of the cliff upon which the city was built and to put him to death. But verse 30 is always fascinating me. But Jesus passed through their midst. Like what, Jedi mind trick? These aren't the droids you're looking for. And he walks through. Was he like, what's that? And then like runs the other way. What does it mean he passes through their midst? Well, there's an interesting cross-reference in the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, which it's fun, so I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. It would take too long for people to find Deuteronomy. But it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man and accuses him of wrongdoing, then they shall do to him just as they had intended to do to the brother. And so Jesus gets drug up onto the hill because they're accusing him of heresy. There is no heresy, by the way. So now they most likely start looking for 2 to 3 witnesses. Which men among you will testify against him? And the verse in verse 30 where it says he passes through their midst, it says to move slowly and deliberately through. He's not running. He's looking for witnesses. You? You gonna testify against me? Because I haven't done anything wrong. And if they prove that I've done nothing wrong, then you get thrown off this cliff. How about you? 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 Nobody? So he just walks right through their midst. Now, the reason I share that passage is they had a profound sense of unbelief. But look at verse 31. Where does he go after he passes through their midst? Do you see it? What city? Capernaum, which is where he starts his ministry in the Galilee. That same ministry that Matthew is now recording is ending in the Galilee. Turn back to Matthew 13. So back in Matthew 13, now Jesus started in Nazareth, and the result of that ministry was unbelief. They did not believe him. Now he's back in Matthew 13, verse 53. He finishes these parables. He departs from there. He comes to his hometown of Nazareth and begins to teach in their synagogue, just like he did back in Luke chapter 4. And they were astonished, and they said, "Where does this man get his wisdom? Where does he get his miraculous powers?" Like, we're blown away. And then it's almost derogatory in 55. "Isn't this the carpenter's boy?" Like, isn't this Joseph's son? Technically, no. Right? This is God's son. This is God incarnate. But isn't this Joseph's son? And is not his mother called Mary? Yes. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, which, by the way, if you came from a Catholic background, Mary was not perpetually a virgin. Because the Bible says she's not. I don't mean that to hate on you. I just think we need to be faithful to the text. Jesus had stepbrothers and stepsisters, apparently. And so she and Joseph, after Jesus was born, virgin born, Mary and Joseph had other kids. And so they, in verse 57, take offense at him because they said to Jesus, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household, and he did not do many miracles there." Why? Because of their unbelief. His ministry started in the Galilee with an unbelief in Nazareth. It finishes in the Galilee with unbelief in Nazareth. And in between are kingdom parables. The kingdom offered, rejected, and he's now moving to the Gentiles. Now, why do I think Matthew pulls this text in? I think that final verse is the mirror. He didn't do any miracles. Why? Because of their unbelief. And so I think we close this section of the parables with the mirror open to you and say, what about you? What do you believe? Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Do you believe he did what he said he'd do? Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? If so, have you responded to the invitation of coming to him, all of us who are weary and heavy laden, that he might give us rest? Have you turned to Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? And with every single parable that Matthew taught, there was familiar, unfamiliar, and the shock. And I think this whole section finishes with a bit of a shock. Do you believe? It doesn't do us any good to know the stories here. Jesus isn't pushing for intellectual assent. He's pushing to life change. Life change comes here. The question is not, do you know the gospel? The question is, the gospel changed you? And if we'll submit to Christ, Jesus will begin to renovate our hearts, and we become someone different than who we used to be. Old things are laid aside, new things have come. Do you believe? Let's pray.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.